All right. We're in Genesis this morning. Let's go back to Genesis tonight. Genesis 37 is where we'll begin tonight. Genesis 37. Story of Joseph you're well familiar with. Genesis 37, verse 17. Joseph asking after his brethren. And verse 17, the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." And Joseph went after his brethren and found him in Dothan. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." It was those dreams that bugged them. "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, cast him into some pit. We will say some evil beast hath devoured him. We will see what will become of his dreams." Reuben heard it, verse 21, and delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Skip on down to verse 26. Judah said to his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantsmen. They drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned to his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" We'll skip over to Genesis 39, kind of a intermission in the next chapter, but 39 picks up Joseph's plight once again. It says in verse 1, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him at the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." Let's bow our heads there. Now, Father, we come to a familiar story once again of Joseph. I pray that you'd open our eyes maybe to something here that we hadn't thought about and contemplated in light of the rest of the Scriptures. Father, we live in perilous times, a wicked day. If it was ever not evident, it certainly cannot be hidden now. Lord, we are surrounded roundabout by everything that we could name as far as sinners are concerned. We are aware of our own failings and our own iniquities as well. I pray, Lord, that you might strengthen us. There was a day when men stood, and they had their sins too, but there were men that stood and sacrificed their lives for Jesus Christ. I pray you might inspire us tonight to look at some things, maybe in a different light than we have. I pray, Father, you'd help us to prepare for the day that we might be in this very circumstance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Is it not on? That's the reason it's not on. I did this at a wedding once too, remember? There, we should be good. All right. So Joseph, the much-favored, blessed, sheltered, perhaps, son of Jacob, is sold into Egypt. He's betrayed by his brethren, hated by his brethren, alienated from his doting father. And when he gets that down to it, you have a picture of by the time you get down to the end of Genesis 37, all of 38, the beginning of 39, Joseph is certainly a devastated, shattered young man. And he's very, very alone. Now, I know what the Bible says. We'll talk about it later. 39:2, the Lord's with him. Verse 3, the Lord's with him. Verse 21, the Lord was with him. Verse 23, the Lord was with him. Yeah, the Lord was with him. I don't question that at all. But humanistically speaking, he was really alone. Daddy's not around. The brethren are not around. No Jews are around. It's just
Joseph amongst the Egyptians, very much alone. So tonight I have, I think, a searching question. It's not something that I'm going to answer for you. I cannot answer it for you. I'm certainly not going to make any boasts for myself either. I hope that the act of asking it and us being willing to deal with it and think about it, take it under advisement, that you might come out a better person for it, process and make you better. The question is, can you stand alone? Could you stand alone? Would you stand alone? Will you stand alone? Do you stand alone when you have opportunity? And that's the title of the message, not all five of those titles, but can you stand alone? That would be kind of hard to get on the CD. But anyway, it's a question to meditate on, I believe, in depth and sincerity, because there's a long history to which we're connected of a people that was persecuted by Rome and many other governments, and in so many cases they were thrown alone into some place, tormented and tortured alone, and there they had to stand alone or not. And we are given testimony of so many that did. And so I ask you, can you stand alone? I'm not intending by talking about this tonight to inspire any free agents for God. You know, FAGS, free agents for God, it's an acronym. I like it, FAGS. You know, me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what you say. What matters is me and Jesus. That's a free agent for God. Nor do I wish to inspire a Elijah complex. You know, I'm the only one left. Because you're not. You're not. The newsflash for a free agent for God is that the church still remains the only organization that the Lord ever instituted and ever ordained. It's true. I know there's a lot wrong with it. I know that most churches are no longer on the march. I know that the ranks of what we know as the mainstream church, there's a bunch of folks AWOL, if not totally apostate. I understand that, but the Lord hasn't taken the church out yet, which indicates to me that there is still something to be done with the church. And so I come to you tonight with that in mind. The church is the place that the brethren rally. I know the rally point is the Bible around the person of Jesus Christ, but the place folks come to rally, for Bible believers to come to rally, is church. Why is it so quiet? Yes, it is. It's not the Packer game. It's not the Viking game, that's for sure. But it's not that. The church is the earthly manifestation of Jesus Christ's body. I know that she's not perfect by any stretch. Ours isn't. But we don't stand alone either. There are others here and there round about. We do owe her our allegiance. We do owe her our some of our money and our time and our service. It's true. We are accountable to God for each other here. I'm accountable to you. You're accountable to me. We have the opportunity in this day to really shine. Now, there was a day when there were lots of churches around. Somebody had to work to shine. But boy, nowadays, the light is dim. If you can't shine today, you'll never shine. It's just true. It's just true. And yet, having gathered together and having communed together and been reproved together and been rebuked together and been instructed together, having been hopefully edified together and fed together and having worshiped in spirit and truth together, all those things being true, we still have to go home, go to work tomorrow, go to school tomorrow, attend our necessary daily affairs of business, and when you leave here, I know that God is with you. I know that Jesus Christ indwells your body. I know that. But humanistically speaking, you go alone, don't you? And tonight, you'll lay down in bed. If not alone, you're at least alone with your thoughts. And alone with your sins.
alone with your imaginations and alone with your failings. You're alone to pray. You're alone to think and to study and to meditate and to apply what you learned and to serve and to seek God. So when you leave here, you will be alone. There alone can you stand. There alone do you stand. And when the devil succeeds in peeling you off from the rest of the body, the rest of the herd, and manages to take you someplace, maybe you didn't intend to go as far as a trial, that sort of thing. When he manages to peel you off and isolate you for a while, if not for a long time, and has some power to put you in circumstances where you're not comfortable and you're not secure, can you stand alone? And when the world manages to get you off alone on some, I don't know, solitary crucible of some sort where you're isolated away from the brethren, if not for a long time, a while, but for a while, can you there stand alone? There tempted, tried, probably hurt in some cases, wounded in some cases, offended in other cases, that sort of thing. Are you able to stand alone? I'd like to bring your attention to some other men. We're going to come back to Joseph a little bit later. And again, just some things that deal with this question, can you stand alone? Look in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. You're all aware of the showdown between David and Goliath. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when challenged by his older brother, who said he should get back and take care of those few little sheep in the wilderness, "You petty, small little boy, go back and attend to those few sheep. Leave the men's work to the men. You go back." And David said, "Don't look like the men are doing much." Well, David says in verse 29, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" One of the great dramatic scenes of the Bible. Here you have both armies set in battle array, every man of the Israelites deferring to go out. This big, giant, humongous, hairy, stinky, smelly Philistine out there bellowing like some foghorn, blaspheming God and carrying on, defying Israel. And all the men of the battle, including Saul, who stood head and shoulders above any man in Israel, deferred to go. And David alone arose to the challenge, and he but a youth in verse 33 and 42. He but a youth. He ruddy. He fair. I mean, a good-looking, ruddy, youthful-looking kid. And he's going to go out and fight this guy. David said, "Is there not a cause?" And his particular cause, the particular thing that drove him, verse 45. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, with a shield, but I am come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." What really got David's goat was Goliath's defiance. Now I'll ask you this. David said, "Is there not a cause? Can you stand alone? Is the cause important enough to you to stand alone? Is the cause important enough?" That's what drove David, the cause. Goliath's defiance, but the cause. You know, hundreds of thousands, and by many accounts, millions of martyrs died in dungeons and died in agonies alone, not having recanted of their faith in Jesus Christ. I know that some of you that have read the accounts have, like me, tried to place yourself in your imagination in a scenario, and most of you, like me, probably have no clue how you would possibly handle the agony or the pain. Right? Now, I've come to simply this. It would have to be a different level of grace than I've got right now. And I'm sure that's what God supplies. But still, those folks wound up in absolutely horrific conditions.
alone. Can you stand alone? What kept those folks up? It had to be their cause, their Savior, their love for Him. Is there not a cause? Let me ask you this, in a world that seems to be, take offense at what we stand for on a regular basis, is the Word of God really not a sufficient cause to stand? I mean, really? If man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and folks are routinely, the average Joe Blow with a computer is taught by supposedly smart people that he has every right and every privilege to change the Bible wheresoever he wants, howsoever he wants. It doesn't matter that he doesn't have a linguistic degree, and it really doesn't matter because you have no excuse or right if you do have a linguistic degree. But with that in hand and in mind, don't you think the Word of God is cause enough to stand alone? When you get down to it, I mean, how are pure but unpopular doctrines not a cause to stand alone? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but those martyrs, so many of them, so vastly many of them, died over the issue of the mode and timing for baptism. Whether or not it was sprinkling or immersion, whether or not you got baptized to get saved or after you got saved. That's what men had their skin peeled off their bodies and died for. And I wonder if there's anybody left willing to die for that. Pure but true doctrines. Well, isn't that doctrine worth dying for? I mean, think about communion. So many of them died just over the communion and what it was supposed to mean. And if you didn't please the Pope enough, you died. And sometimes when you recanted, you died anyway. But over a simple understanding, apprehension or misapprehension of something as simple as the Lord's Supper. Think about the fact that they died due to the power of the priesthood and the power of the papacy. Some of those men insisted, those Anabaptists and Bible believers insisted, that they were every much a priest as any priest on this earth. And they were right. And because they believed in it and would not yield on it, they died horribly for it. Alone. And they deemed the cause worth it. Could you die alone? Can you suffer alone? Can you stand alone? The right, you realize that many people died for the right and privilege of reading the Bible. There was a day that if you were caught with a Bible, they would take you and string you up and disembowel you slowly. And the cause was enough for those folks. And some of them stood alone. Could you, can you, would you stand alone? Is the cause important enough? Let me ask you a question. What is the mainstream church's cause today? Go down the street to the nearest monster chapel, which they seem to be all over the place. What is their cause? If it's genuine burden for souls, I'm glad for it. But that's not what I get when I talk to somebody that, you know, I've had rubbed shoulders with mainstream evangelical Christians and in these big churches for a long time with the basketball stuff that we've been involved in with the kids. And I guess I haven't honestly asked the question, but talking to them, it seems to me that positivism is their cause. That tolerance is their cause. That growth is their cause. Political social action is their cause. Unity, not being divisive. And their particular and peculiar definition for love. I don't know that that's cause enough. But could you stand alone with your cause as you see it and as you understand it? And I can't answer for you, and I'm not going to make any boasts for me. But can you stand alone? Is the cause important enough? Look at something else, if you would. Look in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. First Kings chapter 18. Elijah. 450 prophets down in verse 19 of Baal, and 400 prophets of the groves. 850 prophets. And he stands alone. He says this in verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all. Now, done all. I've come up for this meeting. I have challenged these prophets. I have laughed at these prophets and mocked at these prophets. I have had them bring stones to build an altar. I have poured out water on the sacrifice repeatedly. That I have done these things, what? At the end of verse 36. At thy word. I have done these things at thy word. Let me ask you a question. Is the word of God important enough for you to stand alone? Yeah, it's a cause. But is the word of God important enough for you to stand alone? I am so happy to be a Bible believer. I really am. I don't know where you're at. I think I know where some of you are at, but I am so happy to be a Bible believer. I am so happy to have a final authority that I know I can depend upon. And I believe that no matter what men say, God will honor the words of that book. And I mean the words of this book right here, not some virtual book existent in some scholar's imagination somewhere. I mean this book here. Now, we are not, in fact, a very popular branch of Christianity. We are not the mainstream by any stretch. We are the minority. And I have settled some things in my heart. I'm not sure where you're at with it. I have frankly grown accustomed to being outnumbered. I have grown accustomed to being the odd man out at the preacher's fellowship when I go, where there might be one or two guys there like me, but most of them don't. And those that are like me don't like me. Because of where I went to school and because of the brand that's on my head. A big R, I guess. It's just kind of that way. I've come to grips with that stuff. As far as the fact that most all scholars disagree with me, I have come to a place where I'm accustomed to that, and I can live with that. And the Christians that spurn the extreme, where they'll come in and sit down and leave 20 minutes later because they're not interested in being in a branch this far to the right. I get it. But I stop and consider, knowing that I'm outnumbered and knowing that these numbers here are 850 to 1. Is the Word of God imperative enough for you to withstand those kind of odds? You're in a room, there's 851 people there, and you're the one. And everybody else is in perfect agreement. This word won't do. Is the word imperative enough to you for you to stand alone? Could you stand alone right now? Would you stand alone? Will you stand alone when the opportunity comes? And can you? Have you hammered out enough of a clearance, enough of a plot to have a foundation to stand and move a little bit with your feet firmly settled on solid and flat ground? Can you stand? Is the Word of God imperative enough for you to stand? What sustains you then? Did the odds affect what the Bible says? If we're all agreed here of what the Bible says about something controversial, and we're all agreed and we can all wave our Bibles and say, yes! And then you go to another auditorium somewhere where it's 850-1, and you're the one. Did the odds change the truth? So when the day comes that you can't be with other Christians like you, like us, and you're faced being alone, is the Word of God imperative enough to you to stand alone in that day? Satan, with one voice, destroyed Eve. He was the only voice. Here there are 850 voices. Is the Word of God imperative enough for you to stand alone? Can you? Will you? If one man and God is a majority, is the Word imperative enough for you that when surrounded and outnumbered, I can be the one man plus God? I can't answer that question for you. I'm not bragging for myself. But it's worth thinking about. It's worth contemplating deeply. Can you stand alone? Because as the days progress, and I hope that we don't get where we're off, isolated away from each other, which I suppose is possible. But if it were so, can you stand alone? Would you? Could you? Will you? And when you have a chance, do you? Look in, if you will, to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Is the cause important enough? Is the Word of God imperative enough? Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, go down to verse 13 or so. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, shows up to fellowship with his son-in-law and his daughter. The Israelites are fairly early in their journeys and their wandering. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, shows. Now he's got, at least in Moses' view, some credibility. I question his credibility. But in verse 13, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to even?" Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me, unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws. I'm their counselor, I'm their arbiter, I'm their judge, and I tell them what God says regarding their issues." Verse 17. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away." He didn't hate Moses, he didn't hate God. I don't know if he was saved by our standards. I don't know if he was really on God's side as the priest of Midian. I'm not sure. But I know he said, "Thou wilt surely wear..." I know that he loved Moses, and he was trying to do this the best for Moses. "Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and the people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now to my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee." Yeah, says you. "Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Well, those are good standards. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. You need some administrative help, Moses. You need some organizational issues. You need to delegate. Verse 22, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, and shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. We'll set you up as kind of a Supreme Court type scenario, kind of a last ditch thing. And you'll get the big, most important stuff, but you'll be relieved of all the rest. Sounds like good advice. Here's the problem. Numbers chapter 11. They set that in place. They did set that in place. Moses took that advice. But you reach Numbers chapter 11 and verse 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Talking about Moses, me. He says, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Well, excuse me, but you got some help back there in Exodus 18. You have folks that rule over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. You've had administrative help. What's the problem? He's still burdened with it. So what Jethro diagnosed and prescribed was not God's prescription. And I would go on down and notice verse 12. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? That thou should say to me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child into the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. When should I have flesh to give all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone. This man is saying, I am burdened down with it. I can't take any more. Well, what happened with Jethro's advice and administration? I thought that was supposed to work. That was supposed to alleviate this. And it didn't. If you go down to verse, Verse 15. If thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. The Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men, the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be rulers of the people and the officers over them. Bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they'll help you. But it took God's initiative to do it. What Jethro said didn't work. Moses was still burdened. Now, there's no question that Moses was burdened. But I wonder about that. You know, Moses had to stand alone with the burdens of those people, right? Let me ask you this. Who was Moses a foretype of? Jesus Christ. It's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our arbiter. He is our mediator, right? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe for that period, up until Numbers chapter 11, it was God's will that Moses alone bear that burden. Because he was a type of Jesus Christ. We go to God through Christ. And then by Numbers 11, the Lord says, okay, I'll give you some help now. So, I'll ask you this. Is your calling enough for you to withstand the burden? You may be called to stand alone, and you may be called to stand alone with a heavy burden. And you can cast about in your mind and figure out all the burdens that men and women bear that are almost too much to bear. And Moses, though, had a calling. I believe that what's marked there in Exodus 18 is a man interfering in Moses' calling. Moses was called to be a foretype of Jesus Christ, and those people, needed to bring all their stuff to him, and he needed to bear it for a time. And God relieved him in Numbers 11. And the fact of the matter is, you may be called to bear a burden alone. I don't mean other Christians can't pray for you, but I mean when you're alone at night on your bed, it is your burden. Not that people don't care, but it's yours and nobody can help. Now I wonder, is your calling, not necessarily calling, talking about a preaching calling or a missionary calling, but is your calling important enough to you to bear up under the burden alone? Moses made a mistake, but he did bear up. It was his calling. How about your calling? Because you may be called to bear it for a while, maybe a long time, alone. I know Brother Kehoe's pain, Brother Gip's pain, are burdens to their wives. And I can say they're burdens to their friends. But I don't hurt it not in bed. He does. And Brother Gip does. I don't want to be in their position. But my question is, can you stand alone? Is your calling, if that's what God called you to do, is your calling enough to sustain you? The sanctity of that calling, is it enough to sustain you? To stand alone? I'm not going to answer for you. Can't. I'm not going to make any boasts for myself. Look in Job. Another man that stood alone, Job. Is your cause important enough? Is the word imperative enough? Is your calling precious enough? Book of Job, Job 2. You know the story of Job. The Lord challenges the devil more or less, mostly more. Job 2, go down to verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him." But he holds fast his integrity. In verse 9, then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." I know this is a skip, but go over to chapter 27, verse 5. Several times Job's integrity is brought up. Job 27, and if you'll notice, verse 5. "God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me." Now, Job had his problems. And the Lord bawled Job out in a major way at the end of the book. I understand that's the case. But if I were to have to answer in short about what sustained Job, I think that the verses I just read you are verses that provide a legitimate answer. If I had to boil it down to one word and you were to ask me what sustained Job, I know the grace of God, I know those sort of things, but I mean his integrity would have to rank somewhere up there. His integrity. Now, do you possess integrity enough to stand alone? Definition of integrity according to Webster: wholeness, entireness, an unimpaired state of a thing, soundness. A boat that's lost its integrity sinks. An airplane that loses its integrity crashes, right? And a Christian that loses his integrity becomes derelict himself. Job is very alone. And God brings up his integrity, His wife brings up his integrity, and then more than once, actually, he brings up his own integrity. And if I had to gauge it, I would say that that is probably what, at least in part, upheld Job. His integrity held up the integrity of his righteousness, his relationship with God. Look in Job 23. Let me give you a couple things along that line. Job 23. And go down to verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He stood as late as Job 23, having lost everything, and said that he believed that God was doing something with him, and that he would still come out as gold. I mean, all things work together for good to them that love God. And he didn't even have Romans 8:28, but that's what he said there. He said, God is doing something with me. I believe that he will continue to do so. His integrity, as far as a vision for God doing something with him, was intact. Verse 11, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job's faith, the integrity of Job's faith in God's Word, in God's righteousness and God's working, was still intact. Look in chapter 19 real fast, or this will degrade into a sermon about Job, but Job 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Still looking forward, still got his eyes up, looking out to the future, the day when the Messiah shows up. The integrity, his integrity, the faith, the integrity of his faith was still intact. Verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He was not shaken in that at all. And that's why I say, if I had to give one simple answer, it would be Job's integrity. So my question for you is, do you possess integrity enough to stand alone? Because, man, Job was alone. Man, his wife turned on him. His kids were gone. His best buds turned out to be his worst critics. I mean, in the end, do you possess the integrity to stand alone? When it comes down to honesty and knowing God's watching, when you're alone with a computer, when you're alone with an iPhone and an iPad, when you're alone with the opportunity to do wrong, how is your integrity? And if you fail regularly there on a weekly basis, my question is, how will you ever stand alone under real pressure? Look at something else. I want to not get too bogged down. Daniel chapter 6. Simply went through and found some men that stood alone. Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's made enemies. And by the time Darius comes to the throne, his enemies have decided they're going to figure out a way to maneuver him into damning himself. And so they manage to get the king to make a decree that if anybody asks counsel of anybody before a certain amount of time has passed, that they can be put to death. And the king signs off on it thinking there's nothing to this. But there was something to it because they trapped Daniel. Look in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 9. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So there he is alone. And I mean, by the time it's over, he is truly alone in that lion's den. I know God was with him, but I mean, humanistically, he was alone. Let me ask you a question. Have you formulated the habit of being alone? What did Daniel do alone? He prayed. I don't know about you, but one of my greatest failings and my burdens that I have to face as a failure more often than not is my prayer life. Well, I mean, going in there some mornings and going and getting alone with God to pray and having failed so many times to pray as I know I ought, it's hard to keep going in and doing it. I mean, there's some wrestling that goes on in prayer with your own failings. That's kind of hard to swallow sometimes. I don't know how to stand and tell you what a joy it is to face my failures in prayer. I'm talking about quality of prayer. I can spend time with my mind doing this butterfly thing, you know? And it's a failure. But if you don't cultivate a habit of going somewhere and wrestling with something alone, your sins, your prayer life, something God, some burden God's given you, when you are truly alone and forced into a solitude by an entity more powerful than you, how can you ever stand then? Whether you fail or not, you need to practice going and being alone and fighting a battle there alone and maybe failing but getting back up and doing it again tomorrow alone. Have you formed a habit of being alone? Because he didn't change anything. Kept going back and doing the same thing three times a day. Didn't challenge Darius. Hadn't quit praying for 6 months, but then decided to take it back up when it was taken away. Right? Look at something else. Look in Genesis 39. Let's return to Joseph real fast. Joseph. Genesis 39. And Genesis chapter 39, he's hardly settled his shoulders into the yoke of bondage there with the Egyptians before the old bat shows up. Genesis 39:7. Came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." Verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." Left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. It's a good practice. I know that throughout this passage, God is with Joseph, verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. God's with him. But humanistically speaking, he's alone. And when alone, I'm going to ask you, how is your resistance to certain things? Now, you see there Potiphar's wife. That is obvious. But maybe there's something not so obvious. Don't you know that Joseph was in a level of despair, that he was shattered? He's hated. I mean, hated by his brethren to the point of being sold into slavery. With a dad lied to, there is no hope whatsoever except for God for Joseph to get out of this hole he's in. He still does right, and he's wrongly accused. He goes to jail and does right and tells some men the truth, and there he's forgotten. Every time, single time Joseph sees a ray of light, therefore, while somebody closes down the window and jams mud in the light. And I just look at the despair that he must have felt at times, the repetition in reversal. Just couldn't catch a break. No matter what happened, the devil had an answer to keep him under, knock his feet back out from under, and cut his knees out from under him. So how's your resistance to despair? Sin, let's talk about that. Sure, Potiphar's wife, sure. How well, when you're alone, do you resist temptation? Sure. But how well do you resist despair? How well do you resist self-pity? How well do you resist things not going your way? How well do you resist a repetition and reversal? How's your resistance? And if I can cast you into despondency and depression by looking at you wrong or saying one wrong word to you or preaching something in a sermon you don't like so that you go lay out of church for 6 weeks, how's it going to be when you're really alone? How is your resistance against despondency? How's your resistance against self-pity? How's your resistance against feeling offended and following up on that offense with something relatively radical, like just kind of dropping out for a while, just going off the radar? What are you doing? You realize people hung from manacles on walls for days with their shoulders out of joint, hung up backwards with their hands tied behind them with the full weight of their body lifting them like this. They were placed on frying pans and chairs, and their skin was fried off of them alone. And you're offended? And because you're offended, you drop out for 6 weeks? You've got to be kidding me that you should think that you would be able to stand alone. That when it really mattered, you would stand for Jesus Christ. Can you stand? Would you? Will you? In fact, in some cases, do you? Look at just one more place, and I really am done. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 4. Galatians 6, 4. But let every man approve his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, I know that there's nobody there that's isolated and off entirely alone by themselves. This is not one of those passages, but I got looking at verse 4 just because my attention was drawn to it. And I got thinking, where it says there, let every man prove his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Will what you have wrought, your work, sustain you when you're alone? Or when you're alone, will you despair for all the opportunities lost, all the times that you had opportunity to do something and didn't do anything with it? I mean, look, Mom, if you have raised 3 or 4 kids and they're grown and doing right, I would think that if you ever had to go somewhere and stand alone, that the knowledge that you delivered your part of the faith to the kids are doing right, that's the work that you've wrought. That should count for something. Somebody you've led to Christ somewhere along the way, unless you've not led anybody to Christ. Somebody that you've taught or discipled or helped or prayed for or helped to pick up and put an arm around your shoulder and carry down the road a little ways. Something that you've wrought that you can say, if you're alone, that I can at least have rejoicing that I was able to do that. Didn't lead 10,000 to Christ, but I led him and him. You know, I didn't do, I was not as fruitful as the day of Pentecost, but I helped her and her. And I raised 2 or 3 or 4 kids, and they're Christians and they're doing right. That should count for something. And so I ask you, will what you've wrought sustain you when you're alone, really alone? It's tucked away in a prison somewhere someday for your faith in Christ, ganged up on by Muslims. Arrested for being an anti-sodomite, I don't know. All kinds of scenarios. Chased down by the IRS and something unjust done to you. We have to spend time in jail. Does it all fall apart there? Or will what you have wrought give you enough joy to stand alone? Bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses of saints from the past that did stand and that did not recant. And maybe and probably most of us will never face what those Christians did. But we should at least contemplate and think about what it is to stand alone in a class of 50 kids at school, or with 300 people surrounding us on Nicollet Mall or something like that, of being able to stand against the unfavorable opinions of the public, the unfavorable opinions of other Christians and of scholars, because we have the Word of God. Lord, I pray that You might help us to contemplate these things and think about them deeply enough to do us some good. We make no brags, we make no boasts, we feel insufficient for what we've been called to do. But Lord, we ought to deeply contemplate what it is to stand alone, and if we could, and if we would. In fact, we should contemplate making sure that we can. In fact, we should contemplate doing it once in a while. But I pray You'd help. Give us light where we don't have any. May You minister to Your folks' hearts tonight. These are Your children, Lord, all of us. And I pray that You'd deal with us. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for just a few. Lord spoke to you. Feel free to come. This way, turn to number 414. 414. Maybe you know it by heart, I'm not sure.
really appreciate you all being here all day today. When are y'all all leaving to go back?
I'm leaving tomorrow.
You're leaving tomorrow?
Wednesday,
amen. All right, good to see you, and look forward to seeing you again. But pray for these folks going back south. They have to drive through what's left of the snow stuff down in Iowa and down through that part of the country. So pray for them going back, and hope you all have a good Thanksgiving. We'll see you Wednesday night. Reminder that as far as Wednesday's concerned, same time, same station. We'll see what exactly happens. I haven't decided on that yet, but let's be dismissed in prayer. Brother Jensen, would you pray for us?
Lord, we truly are blessed. We have a Savior that's alive, a Savior that's reigning up in heaven right now, and I just pray that we would allow you to rule and reign in our lives down here on earth. I pray that we would trust you more, depend upon you, and meet our needs. Lord, help us depend upon you when we stand alone, as Pastor mentioned tonight, realizing that what we have is real and true and pure. Lord, I just pray that you would let us each, as we go our separate ways, to our separate jobs, separate schools, whatever it may be, Lord, that we take a stand for what's right, both in the end, and see more souls turn